Before we get started, let's just start with a word of prayer. Father, again, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together. I thank you for everyone here today, risking the cold and the icy roads. And I thank you that you got them here safely. And I pray if there's any on their way that you would protect them. And those who weren't able to make it, Lord, I pray you'd be with them and that you'd comfort them and encourage them and let them know that they are missed. And with that, Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity to sing praises to your wonderful name. And as that last song says, to you be the glory, which is very much on Paul's heart in this passage. I pray for our time now as we continue our study in the book of Romans. I pray that you would perhaps challenge us today, Lord, with things that we can grow in and develop in, and certainly want to commend your work here at Fellowship Bible Church and give you all of the glory. And we thank you, Lord, and in your Son's name, amen. All right. Well, before we get started, I want to share an announcement that I mentioned downstairs, but since we have a little bit more here, I was able to work on a project with 25 other pastors, some of my professors, friends, fellow students at Chafer Seminary, working on a Christmas devotional that is set. I think it's already printed. Now it's working on getting it shipped out. I hope to have maybe 20 to 30 copies made available to everyone here at the church free of charge. So if you'd be interested, just let me know, so that I could get a little bit better idea of how many to get. Or if you don't want them, I suppose you could let me know. Or keep it to yourself, I guess. but just getting an idea, it's a lovely devotional designed around 25 Christmas carols or Christmas hymns. The idea of just setting a devotion to each of those songs, maybe getting a background. We plan on using it at our house with our boys just every night reading a page out of the devotional. It's, I believe, set to be started December 1st and on into 25th. So those who had a Catholic upbringing like me, it's like an Advent calendar, as my friend said, but without the chocolate. So we apologize for that. But with that, we are going to continue our study in Romans. We are nearing the end. It's been a wonderful journey going through the powerful truths of chapters 1 through 11, dealing with our justification. And I can't emphasize that enough. I mentioned downstairs, understanding our position in Christ is crucial, not just for receiving the free gift of everlasting life, but also living the Christian life. We don't live the Christian life through our own strength or effort or ability. We simply live out of the position that we were put in by Christ. And that position, as Paul makes abundantly clear in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 in particular, to the man who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So in other words, if you have believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that he died on the cross for your sins, you are given the free gift of everlasting life. And so it doesn't get any better than that when it comes to good news. And that is the good news. That is the gospel, that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And so we have been establishing that point again and again and again. And Paul in the book of Romans has established that foundation, that not only are we given the free gift of everlasting life, but we have peace with God. We stand under grace, not the law. And we have an eternal hope in heaven guaranteed for us based on the work of Christ done for us. And so we rejoice in those truths. And in the recent history, once we turn the page to chapter 12, 12 through 16 gets into the practical matters. And really, the large subject that we've been covering thus far is love. And I've mentioned in past sermons that love seems to be that slippery word to define, right? Even our generation, based on the commentary from artists and musicians asking the question, what is love, right? And several different types of songs. But the Bible gives us at least three words in Scripture for the word love, and the love that we as Christians are called to exemplify and live in is agape love. It's that unconditional love that we are giving ourselves sacrificially to fellow believers and others for the sake of this type of love. And so we continue that theme, starting to transition towards the end, as Paul is preparing us for a grand conclusion, which chapter 16, there's a bunch of names. If you're having a child and are needing baby names, chapter 16 is a great resource, although if you read through it, might not have too many names that appeal to you. Strong names, strong Roman names, but a lot of believers that Paul gives a shout out to. But we're going to be in Romans chapter 15. Now, I have verses 14 through 33, part one. We're not going to get all the way to the end of verse 33, but this is one section. But even though Dave said our clock is a little fast, and so I don't have to pay attention to it, I'm not going to keep you an hour over time. We'll just keep it to an hour and it's more like 45 minutes. Sorry to cause panic if anyone is panicking. But we're going to only cover half of this, hence part one. And the title of this message is The Value of the Local Church and the Opportunity in Their Region. So there's kind of two parts to this title, right? The value of the local church and the opportunity in their region. Paul drives these points home. And in order for me to drive these points home, I want to highlight four points in the next 2 weeks dealing with, number one, the apostle's purpose. Verses 14 through 16, we get a glimpse into what was Paul's purpose. What did God call this amazing, brilliant man, Paul, to do? And how did he do it? And so then we talk about the apostles' praise in verses 17 through 21, and we'll look at that. Now, we're going to look at the first 2 points today, and Lord willing, the third and fourth point next week. But then we look at the apostles' plans. So we've established already that the Church of Rome didn't have any apostolic foundation. In other words, no apostle had started and founded the church at Rome. They seemed to just kind of congregate together, having believed in Jesus Christ, and they started to meet together, and God met their needs, and they were growing, and they were doing seemingly well, despite having that apostolic foundation. But Paul saw that as a major need. So he wrote this amazing letter with profound truths to them to establish them in the foundation, if not in person, through written form. And so with that, he still has a great desire to actually see them. And so I will say, even though we will give forgiveness to those who aren't able to make it because of the weather, just because we have the technology to live stream sermons, which we're so thankful for, nothing can replace the face-to-face meeting with fellow believers where we are able to come alongside those who had a bad week. Maybe to celebrate those who had a good week. Or maybe just to encourage people who had a week and just say, well, keep going. Let's keep walking with the Lord. Let's keep growing in our faith. And so we'll look at the Apostle Paul's plans, and then we'll look at the Apostle's prayer. And that's why downstairs I said the Bible class was a perfect segue into this, because we're seeing some of the same trends as Paul is winding down the book of 2 Thessalonians, which we're studying downstairs, and he's winding down the book of Romans. There's some common themes. He likes to follow a similar format in his writings, where at the beginning he mentions all of his prayers for that church or those people, and then at the end he asks for prayer particularly for himself. Now, before we get into those 2 points that I want to look at, I want to just cover some preliminary considerations. There's supposed to be an S there. I apologize. Number one, the local church is God's design in this dispensation. Now, what in the world is a dispensation? Dispensation is a period of time. It's a period of time in which God deals differently with mankind than he did in a different age. In other words, we're not being dealt with by God through the law. We're not being dealt with God by walking with him physically in the garden. But there were past times that took place. But now God is dealing with the world through the church. Now that's capital C church, where all believers are a part of the body of capital C church, the body of Christ. But within that, there's local churches. And we see this in the New Testament, Paul writing to these very churches, these local bodies, these local congregations, assemblies of believers. And so in this period of time that we live in, this is how God has designed it. Now, in the apostolic age, when the apostles were living on the earth in the first century after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven by Christ, he handed the baton, so to speak, to these men, these apostles, who were trained with Christ for at least 3 years. They learned everything that they could learn from Christ, and then they were given their marching orders to go into the world and to spread the gospel and to teach everyone what Christ had taught them. And so what we have in the, quote, New Testament or the Greek scriptures is that teaching. Everything that Christ wanted us, the believers that lived after the apostles die and are with Christ in heaven, everything that he taught them, we have contained in written form through these letters. And so with that, God is using the local church. They're the third step. So Christ handed the baton to the apostles. And then before the apostles died, what did they do? They handed the baton to overseers. And that's why if you study the history of the early church, there's an interesting similarity in all of the final letters that the apostles wrote. So you think about the theme of 2 Peter, the last letter of scripture that Peter wrote. And what's the theme? False teachers, right? And he tells them that I will be diligent to make sure that you always have a reminder of the things that I taught you. In other words, I know I'm going to die soon and I'm not going to be able to remind you. But do you know how I can remind you beyond the grave? By writing you a letter. What about the theme of 2 Timothy? The last letter of Paul. He was writing to a young man that he's passing the baton to, but there's great principles for all of us as believers in that book. But what's the theme there? Timothy, cling to the word. Be steadfast. Some of my favorite verses. Be diligent, therefore, to show thyself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly or accurately handling the word of God. He was emphasizing that to Timothy, knowing he's about to die. And then we get the great verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the question, how are we equipped for every good work? Through the word of God, right? And we have the word of God in scripture, and God is now using the local church to grow individual believers into maturity in order to reach the world. The local church is to be founded on apostolic teaching. In other words, we're not renegades. You know, we're not independent. We don't sit around and come up with ideas of what we think would be a cool idea for a church. That's out there, and if you want to be a part of a group like that, so be it. But I would warn you, it's not biblical. God has taught these apostles, sent them out for the purpose of training other believers and training those apostles to develop leadership in those local churches so that when they're dead and gone, there's stability. There's a smooth transition. And that's how it has been intentionally designed, although we've kind of hit a difficulty in recent history where transition plans aren't exactly happening as ideally as they should, where a pastor hands a baton to a group of elders and the things continue as normal. Now, that's one reason why I praise the Lord for this merger of these two churches, now one, and the elders that we have, because that provides stability. It gives us assurances that in the unknown future, we can know that God will walk with us through our church, through our leadership, and will continue to stand upon the foundations that this church has been emphasizing for the 40 plus years that Dave has been here faithfully preaching the word. For the decades that Dan has been preaching the word in his various churches, that Bernie has been exercising his eldership over various responsibilities in churches over the last several years. And me being the the young one just a few years. But I can't tell you how thankful I am to have these three men. Because a lot of times, yes, I've done enough, and I think God would work through me just fine. But to have the wisdom and experience of these men to draw from, and the four of us get along on everything, even if we don't see eye to eye on every minutia doctrinally, we're on the same page philosophically. We're here to ultimately lift the church up to God, because it's ultimately His. We're not the chief shepherd, we're the under shepherds, right? And so the local church is to be founded on apostolic teaching. The local church is to be united in the positional truths accomplished by Christ. Now, this is something I find very significant. As a local church, our body of believers, we want to be united on the essentials, right? We looked at that the last few weeks. United on the essentials, harmony on the unessentials. In other words, there's believers out there that are under the broad C, capital C church, in the body of Christ, saved eternally, but would disagree with us doctrinally. Can we get along with them? My thought is, on certain areas, yes, absolutely. But when it comes to a church, if we don't agree on the essentials, it makes it really hard to have fellowship. Because fellowship is partnership. We have partnership with one another. We're united in goals, purpose, position. And so the local church is to be united in positional truths. That's why I think this church that didn't have an apostolic foundation at the church at Rome, Paul saw fit to lay that foundation. And what was that foundation, chapters 1 through 11? Justification. Justification. How are we saved? What are the benefits of our salvation? The local church is to be demonstrating its unity in agape love. We've made the point that, okay, chapters 1 through 11 of Romans is doctrinal in its positional truths pertaining to our justification in Christ alone through faith alone. Now, as we turn to the applicational matters, all of them are connected to the heart of the issue, which is love. How do we love one another within the church? How do we love those out of the church? How do we love each other in areas of liberty? In other words, areas that Scripture is silent on, that does not forbid or necessarily permit. How do we love one another on those things? And Dave, the last few weeks, has been laying out exactly how to do that, very practically. And you know what? There's going to be things that we probably are going to disagree on areas of liberty. But for the one who is viewing an area of liberty as something that is liberty and they're able to partake in without it becoming a controlling vice or bondage for them, they can do so and give thanks to God. And the person who does not feel at liberty to do that shouldn't judge that person. But then on the other side, the person that permits an area of liberty should not be flaunting it or doing it in such a way that would cause someone to stumble. Why? Because that's not loving, right? It's not loving to cause, for example, alcohol seems to be the common example on the area of liberty. Scripture does not forbid the partaking of alcohol. It does the excess, right? But the partaking, it's silent. Although there are guidelines to it, right? I will be mastered by nothing. But let's say, okay, this is an area of liberty. Some of you may feel that that's free to partake in. But what if we had someone, or maybe you're the someone that struggled with alcoholism, or maybe you come from a family of alcoholics? Would it be loving to have someone over for a meal and to not only invite them to partake in alcohol, but maybe adamantly judge them if they don't? That's not love. It could potentially destroy them, and that's what Paul got into in chapter 14. The believers in the local church are to exercise their spiritual gifts for the mutual edification of the body. Exercise spiritual gifts for the mutual edification of the body. So he covered early on in chapter 12, we all have spiritual gifts. Or if you take the view, we all each have at least one spiritual gift. Or maybe you only have one spiritual gift, depending on the way you see Scripture. And grammatically, there's a few of those possibilities. But the point is, we all at least have one spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is given to you by God. That spiritual gift is operated through the enablement of God. And as you abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit and exercise your spiritual gift, what's the result? The edification of the body. And that's another point Dave and I have tried to emphasize. We want everyone to be here at church. Not just because, you know, it ticks boxes and our number count is going up. But you need the church and we need you. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift, correct? And if you have a spiritual gift and you're operating by means of the Holy Spirit and it results in the edification of the church, what are we missing if you don't come? And what are you missing if you don't come? That's the way God has designed the church, is through the spiritual gifts operating in the church, the local church, and the church is built up. It's edified as a result. But what's the foundation? The apostles and prophets, right? The Word of God. So with that preliminary consideration, looking at the apostles' purpose, look at chapter 15, verse 14 through 16. Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So we see the apostle's purpose here demonstrated. He's one, he's commending them. Two, he's correcting them. And three, he's trying to share why he does what he does, what God has called him to. So breaking this down yet further, verse 14 includes the commendation. "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." So now this word is used frequently in Scripture to progress the narrative. So in light of everything I've just said, now I'm going to say something else. "Now I myself," so this is Paul's view, "am confident concerning you, my brethren." This is a commendation. He's saying, you know, "I've had to write some tough things, but I want you to know I'm proud of you." How many of you have maybe not heard that enough? And when you do hear it, it almost hits a little bit stronger, right? When someone says, "Hey, I'm proud of you." You know, maybe if you had a troublesome upbringing, where maybe a hard father maybe didn't say that as often as they should. And you hear it now and it just means so much to you. That's the approach Paul is taking here, saying, "Hey, I know I was hard on you, but you know what? I'm proud of you. You guys are doing well. Pay attention to the things I said, but know you're doing well. So I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full," and he's going to give a list of things, "of goodness." You guys are doing good. Your kindness, your love, your brotherly affection for one another, it's there. It's tangible. I've heard of it, and I want to commend you for it. But where does that come from? He says you're full of all knowledge. Now, again, I think in the early church, before we had a complete canon of Scripture, in other words, the whole book was written, everything God was going to reveal was revealed. Before we had that, how did God operate? Well, he had the apostles who taught, who learned from Christ himself and taught, right? But then you had prophets. What was the role of the prophet in the first century? Their role was to communicate the word of God. Sometimes it was foretelling. There's examples in the book of Acts where a prophet spoke and said there's going to be a famine. God spoke through the prophet there. There were also examples where I believe prophets were in the church. In fact, with the church at Rome not having an apostolic foundation, I think they primarily relied upon those with the gift of prophecy. Which is another interesting thing, is God will gift certain gifts to individuals and give those individuals to churches for a reason. So the church at Rome with no apostolic foundation probably had a multitude of people with the gift of prophecy. And that gift of prophecy was to communicate the word of God when they didn't have it written down. And so the they were filled with all knowledge. Knowledge is also, in some passages, seemingly a spiritual gift itself. There were people with the gift of knowledge. In other words, they had the understanding of God's word, and they would communicate that. And so I'm explaining that because that's the context that the church at Rome had. We don't have prophets today because God has revealed everything to us in his word. Now our job is we do have those with the gift of teaching, and it's their job to take what has been revealed and to expose it to the congregation, to the church, both capital C and local church. And then he says, you are full able also to admonish one another. Now this word admonish, it's noutheitein. It means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. Admonish, warn, instruct are some other glosses to this word. Now this word admonish, that might be hard for us, right? Because we have kind of developed this thinking in our Christian circles that we're not to judge, right? Have you heard that? We're not supposed to judge. Now, I made a point a while ago. There's a difference from judging and being judgmental. We don't want to be judgmental people, but there are certain things that we are to judge or make a determination to make a stance on something. Certain areas, we're not called to do that, right? In the area of liberty, we're not called to judge. If someone's practicing something we don't deem an area of liberty. But this word admonish seems to contain or imply that element of judging, right? If you see a beloved believer walking into danger, they're making poor decisions in their life. Again, keeping with the theme of love that we've been on, what's the loving thing to do? To just not judge them and let them collapse their life? Or to say, hey, I see you're making some decisions that maybe I've made in the past, and hey, learn from me. Don't go down that road. Or maybe, hey, I've heard of situations that you're in, and you know, I just want to encourage you maybe to reconsider. Or, you know, those are hard conversations. But we as believers need to be prepared to have those hard conversations. Now, how are we prepared to have those conversations? This goes down to the emphasis downstairs. We have to have the knowledge of the word, right? How can we know a decision is poor if we don't know what God says about that area of life? Don't we need to know those things? Or else we speak ignorantly? And so I think there's a reason Paul says you're filled with all knowledge, and that knowledge makes you able to admonish one another. In other words, when you have a mature understanding of God's word, you have a, dare I say, responsibility to use that, to admonish, to encourage other believers. Now, that's where we're also given guidelines to that, sharing the truth in love. We have to be so careful, believers, to not just come in like a sledgehammer. We see this issue and we just come in and we tear into a believer and we destroy them. And then some of them, they want nothing to do with the church ever again. Now, I'm not promising that if you even go about it the right way, that that won't be the result. Sometimes it will. Sometimes people just won't understand. Sometimes the flesh will get in the way, and they will, their pride will be hurt, and they'll say, how dare you tell me what to do? But that's why we have to strive to develop in love, to develop in kindness, to develop in truth, so that not if, but when those occasions arise, we are equipped to meet them and to share with one another. But I also want to tell you, you can't just inject yourself into someone's life. You've got to be there in advance. Right? How many of you would welcome some random person that maybe you've seen around church, but you don't know very well? They come in and they start telling you all the things you're doing wrong. Now, I'm not saying that won't be helpful. Maybe you're a humble person and you'll take that. But chances are you're going to be like, you've never talked to me before, but this is the first time you're going to come up to me and you're going to say that. That's why we build those relationships in advance. Or to put it in reverse, how many people in your life are maybe making poor decisions, but you're that rock, you're that light in their life, And if something terrible happens and the world is shaken up and they feel the need to turn to God, you're that person that they would go to. Or the question is, are you that type of person that someone would go to? And personally, that's true of me when I was living, pardon my language, like an idiot in my high school years. I was saved at 12 years old, but I was not a disciple. I was not a follower of Christ. I did what I wanted to do. And it left a wake of destruction. But I always had my pastor growing up and his wife. They were always there for me. And so when the bottom fell out, so to speak, of my life, guess where I went? To the people who cared, who were always there. And guess what they said? You need God. And guess what I agreed to? I agree. I need God. Guess what I did? I went to Bible school because that's where God is, right? Not necessarily, but Dan shared an example of someone who faced a crisis, and where did they go? To church. Does God only exist within these four walls? No. In fact, if we're being technical, he lives within each of us as believers, right? So wherever you go, there goes God. And so I want to admonish you, encourage you. Are you that type of person? Are you making these little investments in people's life that when it comes time to maybe to make a withdrawal, they know that it's coming from a place of love, from concern? It's challenging, right? Because we live in a society that's so busy, so rushed. We're busy. We're stressed. We don't have time for people, right? Make time, right? It's hard. I love you. And this is as much true for me as it is for you. We need to make time. Correction. So after commending them, you know, he kind of softens the blow by, hey, good job. I'm proud of you. Nevertheless, I have written more boldly to you on some points. So in other words, he's saying, don't soon move on from what I've already dealt with you. Now, with his emphasis on love, I think by way of implication, perhaps there were some judgment and stumbling that was being caused here at Rome. In fact, I think if we're being technical, the context here, the weaker believer would have been the Jewish believer, born and raised under the Jewish system that you don't eat this, you don't drink that, you don't eat or fellowship with Gentiles. Now all of a sudden these Gentiles are coming in to worship your God. Now what? They're eating a pork sandwich. Now what? They're drinking a lot of wine. Now what? They stumbled over that. And so I think Paul was dealing with a very real issue, and he was saying, look, we are under grace. Drinking is permissible. Eating whatever you want is permissible. But if you're eating and drinking and it's causing them to stumble, you're wrong. And if you're judging them for eating and drinking, you're wrong. And so he's written boldly on these points because the issue was love. And again, Paul, you know, they called John the apostle of love. Paul's a good competitor for the apostle of love. Now, I think they're both of the same mind. But Paul emphasizes love as much as John does. And I've come to the conclusion that at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, the peak of Christian maturity should be one thing, love. And if you're not a loving Christian, if your life is not marked by agape love, either you're not in fellowship or maybe you need to grow up. I know I do. And here's the thing. We're not going to reach that peak. But if you're seeing the signs of love in your life, you're on the right track. I'll put it that way. I don't want to present that some of us have acquired this, but we make it our aim. That's the pinnacle, is love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. What's the greatest? Love. It all builds towards love. I have written more boldly to you on some points. Why? Because you're struggling in this area of love. But also, chapters 1 through 11, the doctrine of justification. I got pretty bold with you. The whole hoopafora cycle. Now, for those who haven't maybe been around, Hoopafora is just a rhetorical device. It's a way to ask a question that is some way in the form of an objection. So Paul asks these objecting questions and then he answers them. You will say this. Or is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. That's a hoopafora. And he does that in chapters 1 through 11 to make a point dealing with probably very real objections that the believers at Rome had. Maybe even Jewish believers who maybe believed in Jesus Christ but are still wondering, what about our people? God made all these promises to us, but why is there no kingdom? It was promised to us. Why isn't it here? And Paul goes on to probably the most lengthy explanation of that. Although, as you're going to see when we start the Gospel of Matthew here in the near future, that I think Matthew's actually the biggest explanation for why the king came, but the kingdom didn't. Why the Messiah came, but the messianic kingdom didn't. I believe that is the ultimate purpose to the book of Matthew. And so I'm very excited, as you can see, to get there. But we're not there yet. So another bold point that Paul made was agape love, chapters 12 through 14, dealing with spiritual gifts. Your spiritual gifts is an exercise in agape love. Loving those in the church, loving those outside of the church, submission to government. Did you know submitting to governing authorities is a way to demonstrate love? And I mean agape love because one of the marks of agape love is what? Unconditional. Does your government deserve your love, your obedience? No. You know what government didn't deserve the Romans' love? Their Caesar, who burned Christians alive. And yet they were told to submit. Now we dealt with that, so it's not just a blanket obey in every instance. If any time the government steps in and tells us to do something against the word of God, who must we obey? God. And then the area of liberty issues. Reminding you, again, there's that emphasis, we need a reminder, right? Reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. The calling of the Gentiles, verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So breaking this down, that I might minister of Christ. So Paul is a minister of Christ. That's literally what an apostle is. It's someone who is sent on behalf of another. Now, I've explained my views of apostles. I believe there were 12 apostles, and I don't think Paul was one of the original 12. In other words, I don't think Paul replaced Judas. If you do, that's fine. I think that's perfectly biblical, and it's possible. But I think that Matthias, who was replaced in the early part of Acts, was the 12th man. But Paul is an apostle in the sense that he was sent for a specific task. And I think that specific task was to reach the Gentiles. And boy, did he ever. The reason we're sitting in this room right now is because of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to think about that. We may not be called to the same grand purpose as the Apostle Paul, but you are called to a purpose. And have you ever considered what your obedience to the call of God might contribute to? How many souls might be saved because you obeyed? And the reason I'm crying is because my pastor and his wife served for almost 15 years in Utah. And if you know anything about Utah, it's the heart of Mormon land. And out of those 15 years, besides their own children in the youth group, two of us are still walking with the Lord. What if they gave up? What if they didn't see the fruit that they wanted to see? And they said, God's not in this. I'm leaving. I wouldn't be standing here. And some of you might enjoy that. Especially when I go over time. But thanks be to God, they were faithful with the little purpose that he called them to. And I want to speak to you moms. You might think that you're not doing enough. But you raising your kids is everything. Because if you don't, who will? And then who will they become if you don't? And then who will their kids become? God designed the family. And so when you do your job as a mother, and fathers, I'm not leaving you out. It's your job too. Sometimes we just say, you, mom, take the kids. They're your kids, right? I do that all the time when they're being naughty. They're not mine. Get your kids, Amanda. Or when they do something great, they're helping around the house. Did you see what my son did? I'll take ownership in that. But ladies and men, don't be discouraged if you're not going on overseas mission trips. You're not doing all these great things for God. If you're doing what you're supposed to do in your little sphere of influence, I can tell you with the authority of Scripture, God looks on you and is so pleased. May not feel like it all the time, but he is, I promise you. So he's a minister of Christ. He's a minister to the Gentiles. That was Paul's purpose, and we love Paul for that, right? He had such an amazing ministry and task before him, and we may not have that. And that's okay. We're not judged on the amount that we do. We're judged at the Bema Seat of Christ on the amount allotted to us that was accomplished. Does that make sense? We're not judged on how much we do. We're judged on how much God gave us to do and we fulfilled. We were saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are we walking in them? Minister the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. This is a quote from Isaiah 66:20. I have a comment on it, but for sake of time, we won't go there. This is from John Martin from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, people outside Israel will turn to him and worship him. The remnant of believing Israelites will travel as missionaries to other parts of the world to tell Gentiles about God's glory. Those places and peoples will include Tarshish, probably in southwestern Spain, Libyans in northern Africa, Lydians in western Asia Minor, Tubal in northeastern Asia Minor, Greece and distant lands. These and other peoples will be converted and will travel to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, thus showing that all the nations will in fact be blessed through Israel. And so I think this is speaking of a future period of time, actually during the kingdom, in which Gentiles will come. But Paul has this on his mind. He's saying, what God has called me to is not new. Why? Because God has always loved the Gentiles. Yes, the nation of Israel is his chosen nation. Even if they're in unbelief, God has made promises to them that they will be fulfilled. But they have to believe, the same as all of us, right? But God has always loved Gentiles. Hopefully when we introduce the book of Matthew, you've probably heard it before, but that's the purpose, part of the purpose of the genealogy is to, one, connect David and Abraham, two of the most important Jews, to Jesus. But also, what's there is fascinating. In the ancient times, you never put women in a genealogy, and there's three in that genealogy. And if you do a backstory on all three of those, it's such a beautiful picture of what God is doing and what Matthew is trying to emphasize. And my favorite, in fact, we almost went with the name Ruth for our daughter that's coming this spring, because Ruth is, she's my hero, man. She's not a Jew. Her husband died and her mother-in-law says, go home, go back, live your life. And what does she say? Your God is my God. Man. Ever since we found out we're having a girl, I've just been very emotional. I thank you for being patient with me on that. But anyway, she's my hero. That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. In other words, Paul, I think this is kind of somewhat twofold. The offerings, I think, physically speaking, the offering of worship, of praise, of financial, material needs, those sort of things. But also the people, those numbered among the Gentiles. Paul's faithfulness led to that. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Getting through this last point, the church at Rome, or to summarize, the church at Rome is doing well in general. Paul doesn't want to move on and start picking on them without that being known. You guys are doing well, especially all things considered. No apostle coming to you. You guys are doing well. In fact, where were Priscilla and Aquila from? Rome. And if you know them from the book of Acts, they're superheroes of sorts, right? So Rome was doing well in general. But the points Paul has made is to shore up their deficiencies. In other words, they're doing well, but they're not doing perfect. So how can we get to that point? Now, I don't think there's a perfect church. I don't think we'll reach that, but that's the goal Paul strives for. And so he wrote to shore up those deficiencies, which begs the question, what are the deficiencies at Fellowship Bible Church? What are areas of weakness? Now, I think we have to have this with a very balanced approach, because if we obsess about our deficiencies, what's going to happen? Pessimism. Negativity. That's not good. That's not edifying. But if we can look at them and say, Lord, expose areas of weaknesses. Develop us in these areas. We want to be a church well-pleasing to you. What are the areas of deficiencies? And are we shoring up those deficiencies? So Paul wrote to shore up those deficiencies. We have the complete written word of God. What are we doing? As we read and study scripture, what are we doing to make sure that we are a church that glorifies God? Now, I would say we're in a position where commendation is certainly due. And I want to say, just as your pastor for just a short time, so proud of you guys. And I'm so excited for our church and what we are doing and accomplishing and emphasizing God's word and meeting together as God has commanded us, and to praise his name and to see people from all across the spectrum in their Christian life growing. That's wonderful. But we're not perfect. And so how can we strive for perfection? Not, again, you can obsess too much with that, right? Because then you're going to feel like, oh, I'm never enough. I'm never good enough. That's not the attitude. But how can we grow and develop? Next, the apostles' praise. The reasons for boasting, verse 17. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Jesus Christ in the things which pertain to God. So I'm getting to the point, is boasting wrong? Paul is boasting in everything that God accomplished through him. And no, it's not wrong when it's the work of God through us. So all of this talk of what... I'm going to leave that for next time. I'll leave with this. All of this conversation of the amazing things Paul did, and they were amazing. They are worthy of praise and glory. Paul says, I can boast in these things, but it's not me. It was God through me. And because it was God through me, and I know that, he gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. And so he shares his praise for all that he did, I think, as motivation for you, dear believer. When you do what God has called you to do, how are you going to glorify God? And that's what our good works lead to. When we're rewarded in heaven, I think our rewards at the Bema Seat are further opportunity to glorify God for all eternity. Now, I know not everyone holds this interpretation, but if you do, the 24 elders in Revelation, if you interpret that as a church, and it is a disagreed upon text, so you don't want to make a major doctrine out of a disagreed upon text. But if it's the church, what are the 24 elders doing in Revelation? Casting their crowns, right? Hence the popular Christian band, Casting Crowns, which if their interpretation is wrong, they need a new name, right? But what are their crowns? Their rewards. What are their rewards for? Their faithful service. So, i.e., when we are faithful in walking in obedience, we're given crowns of glory and rewards in heaven, responsibilities to further serve him, and we throw them at his feet, signifying that he gets all the praise and the glory. So if we want to glorify God for all eternity, we need to be concerned about the present. That's why I say, and I it doesn't originate with me, this life is training for reigning, right? We're going to reign with Christ someday, but it all depends on how we live today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for your servant Paul, and we above all thank you for the free gift of eternal life through your Son. And I pray, Lord, that if perhaps there's someone listening to this recording or just even here today within the sound of my voice, Lord, that has never trusted in you alone for salvation, maybe relying upon good works or what have you, I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their need to trust in your Son and your Son alone. And we thank you so much for sending him to die on the cross for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you'd continue your work in us, growing and sanctifying us daily, and that we would be a church demonstrating love everywhere we go, especially within the church. We love you and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.